Now we come to the Word of God. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bible to Psalm 30. We're on Psalm 30. It's on your bulletin or on your in your Bible, hopefully. Let's stand, and I'm going to read to you Psalm 30. And then we'll sit under its Word. So this is Psalm 30. It's a psalm of David, again, and its title, scripturally, is A Song at the Dedication of the Temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up, and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Amen. Amen. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And as we come under it now, will you please impress upon us that which we so desperately need to hear, to appreciate the gospel of Christ, to appreciate our salvation, and then to live into it with all of life's ups and downs. So help us, Lord, we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So the goal of this sermon is for all of us to end up at verse 12, which is, we will end up saying, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. That is the goal of this sermon. To say and really mean what verse 12b says. And in order for David to get to that point, having penned this psalm, which is a song of praise, and to really mean it, David had to follow the course that God had laid down for him and navigate his way through his many life's ups and downs. And as he did that, as we do, he had to see the Lord's sovereign hand and purpose, yes, but more so his abundant favor and mercy and his help and his love, to see that all those things far outweigh the things that cause us great difficulty. Things cause us great difficulty in life, but his favor and his love far outweighs the difficulty that comes with life. So the psalmist begins with, I will extol you, I will praise you, I will exalt you, as we just sang. And it will end with a promise for now and forever, and I will now and forever give thanks to you forever. Now the inscription, well, the first thing, this psalm is most simply a psalm of thanksgiving. If you were to say one word. It's a thanksgiving psalm because of who the Lord is and what he has done. And it's especially, it seems to be, thanksgiving for David's recovery from more than likely life-threatening sickness. That's the most concise way that we can look at this psalm. He really is on the verge of physical death through sickness, and God heals him and restores him. And he's quite thankful for that. And some of you may have been here today who have know what that means, to be closer than you would like to have been to death, and here you are, and you've given him thanks. The context, it says a song at the dedication of the temple, could mean one of either two things, perhaps. It could mean a psalm at the dedication of the temple that David's son Solomon would build after David's death. David wasn't around for the temple, but he was involved in knowing that it would be built by his son, and he made some pretty good preparations for his son himself. If you like to read those type of things, 1 Chronicles chapter 22, 6 through 19, you'll see that David was very much aware of what was going to happen, and he made plans for it. And so this may have been a psalm that he did ahead of time in preparation for dedication of the temple. It could also have meant, in 2 Samuel 5, 11, 12, we'll see that David, after being anointed king, he had a house built for him of cedar, a fine house. And he went to live in there. That's in 2 Samuel 5, 11, and 12. So it could have been a song of thanksgiving for that too. After all, if you have a house built for you by the mighty men and carpenters, you would be thankful. And he's maybe giving thanks to the Lord. However, the main thought is, it's this thanks is coming back from a very serious sickness, it appears to be. So, all that to say, thanksgiving here begins, as it ought, with an outburst of praise. And I'm sure when you have been low and God has brought you up, you have been known to give an outburst of praise. I hope so. Let's see what he says in verse 1 through 3. This is an outburst of praise. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. So this outburst of praise comes from the lesser David to the greater, or the great one, God himself. He recognizes he is way below this great God, and he owes God everything. And surely he had many, many reasons to extol and to praise and exalt the Lord, as do we. But none in this instance was better than this one, in verse 1b. For you, O Lord, have drawn me up. And the sense of that is you have drawn me up as someone would draw up a bucket from a deep well. That's the actual terminology implied. And by so doing, by drawing me up like a bucket out of a deep well that no one else could have drawn me up from, only you could have done that. By doing that, you have not let my foes, my enemies, rejoice over me. That is, there may have been those, David being the king, there's always people who rejoice when the king is dead, or the king is overwhelmed. And so God has drawn him up, and by so doing, has not let his foes rejoice over him. He exalts God for that. And he goes on to say, because you have placed me in a relationship with you where I can actually call you, O Lord my God, which is what he says in verse 2, because I am in that covenant relationship with you by virtue of your grace, this is what I did. I cried out to you. I cried out to you from my strong position of communion with you that you granted me. And I cry to you for what? Help. It's one of our best prayers we can ever do. I know Chris usually reminds us of that. Help is one of the best prayers we can ever utter to God, especially when you're in the bottom of a well waiting for someone to draw you up in a bucket. I cry to you for help, and because I cry to you for help, and because of who you are, you have healed me. You healed me. And therefore, I will extol you. Isn't that what we do when we are healed? We extol the one who alone has healed us. Who, if he hadn't healed us, we would have still been in the bottom of the well, dying or dead. Verse 3, O Lord, remember this is an outburst of praise. You have, for the third time, you have done something. You have brought up my soul from Sheol. That's the sense of death, the Old Testament term for that means the realms of death. And not only that, you have restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. You have brought me up from the brink of death. This is a situation where David could have said, I had one foot in the grave. You've said that, you've heard that before. I had one foot in the grave. I was about to go down to the pit from where no one comes back. But you have brought me up from there and restored me to life. You haven't just like saved me and said, there, at least you're alive. Now just like flounder on the floor. God doesn't do that. Especially when it comes into the spiritual realm. So we're looking here from predominantly in David's case in the physical realm, but we know, don't we? We see the spiritual resurrection, the spiritual restoration alongside it. It should go concurrent with our thinking. You have restored me to life. You have given me life. And we say, you have given me life in Christ. So, he says, that's why I'm going to extol you. Because you have drawn me up. Because you have healed me, because you have brought up my soul from Sheol, and you have restored my life. So an outburst of praise is right and fitting for the king. But that's not enough for him. He says, why should I have all the joy? And in verse 4, as if, you know, and isn't that true? When something absolutely remarkable is done for you by God, wherever it be. So it doesn't have to be only if you were dying and he made you alive. But that certainly, again, does count our salvation. It's good to call others to sing your praise, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing. You are so excited you can't. It's not enough to keep it to yourself. So in verse 4, he says, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. He invites his fellow saints. And he says, give thanks to his holy name, like I am doing. Join me in what I am doing. Do what I am doing with me and for your own sake. Not only to rejoice in what has happened to me, but as you rejoin in the exaltation of the saints for someone else, it ought to cause us to think, what about the times when I have been in a similar situation and I have given praise to God? So there's this sense of expanding the praise, the extolling, just like we sang in our song just now, I exalt thee. And then the last refrain was what? We exalt thee. At first, you were in a personal, I exalt thee. Whether there was anyone else on the planet or in the parking lot, you could have stood here saying, I exalt thee. But because we're together sharing in the same awesome, restorative healing of Christ, we sing, we exalt thee. And there's something about the worship of the saints. So that's why we should say, as we just sung, how can I keep from singing his praise? How can I ever say enough? How amazing is your love? That's why we sing these songs. So he says, sing praises to the Lord, all you his saints. Give thanks to his holy name. For such a miracle of healing should bring forth such praise from all who hear of it and who are reminded of God's grace upon their own life. When they were down and out, when they were crying out to God and needed to be brought up, needed to be healed. So this praise in verse 4 is mingled, if you see, not just praising the Lord, but also giving thanks to his what? To his holy name. We should never go beyond a Sunday morning worship where we haven't given thought to the holy name of God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and allow the name of God to have its way with us anew. With verse 5, David gives us a truth about God's character and his ways that is a major theological theme throughout the entire Bible, and also of redemptive history. He makes a point about God's anger, which is always just, and he makes a greater point about his favor, his grace. And he says, and this too is a reason to sing praises to the Lord and give thanks to his holy name. Not only because he has healed and restored and brought you up every time, but for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. And in a poetic fashion, he adds to that with a metaphor. He says, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And I'm sure many of you can relate to that. But the first part is the theological part. God does get angry, and he ought to. I mean, if we're honest, he should get angrier than he does. But he gets righteously angry, indignant at the right things all the time, and he doesn't overlook it. He doesn't wink at it. He doesn't slide it under the carpet, things that make him angry, just like our sin and rebellion and injustice and evil and wickedness and unbelief and the horrors of mankind that angers him. But look what David says, for his anger is but for a moment. And this whole psalm is all about contrast, if you've noticed. If you were to take your pen and just look for the stark contrast, there's a litany of contrast in this psalm. Up and down, death and life, weeping and joy, anger and grace and favor. It's a good exercise in how to read the Word of God. And that's what David, in his poetic fashion, he wants us to notice these things. He wants us to have the right perspective on things. So he gets angry and shows his displeasure at what does draw out his anger. But what David is after here is, but I'm not talking about his anger, which is but for a moment, but I'm talking about his favor that far outweighs and covers his anger. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says this: this light momentary affliction, that is talking about the light momentary afflictions that we go through in life, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Implying that the suffering that we have to endure, even if it's God's anger because of our own sin and rebellion, even if he is displeased towards us and deserving, we should know that his favor far outweighs any time he has ever shown his displeasure towards us. I'm sure we could all, as Christian saints, say, yes, my life is way more filled with God's favor than his anger. That's just for a moment. But his grace, his favor, that is abundant. He's always gracing me. He lavishes his grace upon me. There's never a time when he isn't being gracious towards me. And when he is angry, it's just for a moment in comparison. In Numbers 14:18, this is and many other places, Numbers 14:18, it just says, the Lord is slow to anger, but abounding in steadfast love. And that's a common Old Testament theme. In Jeremiah 3:12, the Lord says, "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever." He says, only acknowledge your guilt. Acknowledge that you're rebellious towards me. So this sense of anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. And just think of this little phrase, verse 5b. It's probably like the most memorable line of the song for many, because you know this. Weeping may tarry for the night. It may come and settle for the night. And that's a horrible place to be, isn't it? When in the darkness of the night, you are mourning, you are weeping, you are grieving. But here's this contrast. Joy, and the sense is, just as the favor is greater than the anger, the joy that comes with the morning sun and continues through the day is far greater than any tarrying that is from the night. It's a strong image, isn't it? Are you one who can understand and have experienced weeping through the night? But have you been able to hang on to the promise that joy of the Lord comes with the morning? It's not easy. But the hope we have that God is sovereign and in control, and that all these, just like the reading from James 1, there's a purpose to all of the weeping that comes in the night and all of the morning. Well, having begun with an outburst of praise, it's very personal and real for David, insufficient to be expressed alone, so he calls his saints to join with him. He now turns in verses 6 through 10 to what amounts to really a confession of overconfidence in life and its dire results for him. But this confession and dire results actually is in the long term it favors him again. Listen to what he says, and maybe it's kind of a change in the psalm, but ask yourself if you've ever been in this situation. "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy." Then he asks a question. He's reasoning with God. He says, "What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." You see, David is recounting here that life had been good to him. He had a season of prosperity. And again, we're not talking about a prosperity gospel of health, wealth, and success in the world's economy of thinking. God has prospered, and he recognizes that. But he says, "By your favor," verse 7, "O Lord, it was you who made my mountain stand strong," which is the same as saying, I was prospering. But what David did, carelessly, and perhaps presumptuously, and perhaps even subconsciously, because he was doing so well, he had this sense of, he fancied himself that, hey, I shall never be moved. I've arrived. I've been placed by God in a safe and secure place in life. Perhaps he's been faithful and obedient. He might have a sense that, hey, I've worked hard. I've been faithful. I somewhat deserve this. And there's absolutely no reason why I shall never see out the rest of my days in this very comfortable, delightful, pleasing, satisfying situation. Well, that was a very, very dangerous situation for David to put himself in. He allowed complacency, presumption, when he should have known better. This was foolish thinking. And so this is a confession of overconfidence. It's always good to come to the point where you recognize that, you know what, I think I may be getting ahead of myself here and counting my blessings too much, thinking that this is the way it's always going to be. You know, life isn't like that. In David's case, his carelessness, his comfort led to carelessness, and he was standing strong on the basis of God's favor, which he knew, but by so doing, because he really presumed upon it, is the best word I can think of. And it's so easy in this culture where we live to presume upon God's hand of favor towards us so that we may prosper. That's one of the things we have to guard against, isn't it? Because we know that things can be taken away from us in a heartbeat, on the snap of the fingers. So what David was actually doing, the moment he said, I shall never be moved, what he had actually done in God's, because God sees what's happening, because God loves him so much, he was setting himself up for a season in what some call the school of affliction. He was being set up for a season in the school of affliction. And that school of affliction for David was this in verse 7b. Because I said, basically, I shall never be moved, you hid your face. You hid your face from me. And I was dismayed. You kind of pulled the rug out from under my confident feet, but he did it in a loving manner. You withheld the countenance of your face that I knew is what made me strong in the first place. For my own good, you hid your face from me. You've never done that before. Maybe he had. But in this case, he knows that it was a deliberate hiding of the face by God, and that David needed that too. He didn't like it. But he had become disoriented, if you like, in his spiritual perception of things. Such an easy thing to do. To be going along nice and smooth, and you can be easily become disoriented from reality and think that everything is going to be fine. So you say, I shall never be moved. Just pitch the tent right here and we're good to go. So the Lord, by his favor, who had made his mountain stand strong, perhaps in his anger, which was but for a moment, remember, allowed David to be dismayed, to feel a bit of pain, to feel a piece of grief, to know that he was in the school of affliction or the school of hard knocks. And he took it like a Christian man ought to. What did he do? He was disoriented of his own doing. And he became oriented again by doing the right thing. What did he do? Verse 8. In a dismayed situation, he said, to you, O Lord, I cry. And to the Lord, I plead for mercy. He knew what to do. He needed to get back on track with his Lord because he had become spiritually distant. And God used his folly to reorient David to himself. This should be our response, shouldn't it? If we are ever sitting in a place where we think, I am doing pretty well, I shall never be moved, be careful. God may hide his face from you for a season, and you may become dismayed. David's response was the right one. He recognized his folly. He cried out to his Lord, and he pleaded for undeserved mercy. See, we plead for mercy when we know we need help, but also perhaps when we know we have done wrong. And as he's reorienting himself to God, he reasons. He says, what profit is there in my death? And the sense here is, if I go down to the pit, going back to what he said in the earlier part of the psalm, what profit is there in my death? And I think the sense is, if I die before my time, what good is it to you? It's not for himself. He's not talking about his own prosperity here or his own profit, because he knows it would be no profit to himself if he was to die before his time. And again, Old Testament understanding of eternal salvation, heaven, was not as developed as we have it in Christ now. There's an unfolding of that revelation, perhaps. So he's really saying, what profit is there to you, O Lord? What glory is there in my death before my time? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Well, obviously not. Will the dust tell of your faithfulness? Obviously not. What he's saying is, if I die before my time, because of my own folly, there will be one less saint to give you praise. There'll be one less voice on earth to tell of your faithfulness. And isn't that true? Why should any of us be taken before our time for our own foolishness? That would just be one less voice to give him praise. The sense is, while we are here, while he gives us length of days, to be one in tune with David and find the reasons, which are many, to say, I will extol you. I will give thanks to you forever. I will tell of your faithfulness to me. I will give you praise. Because if no one else will, I will. I will tell of your faithfulness. So you see, David, as often happens in the Psalms, he is focused again. How many times do we lose focus and need to be refocused? And in verse 11 and 12, we know that he knows his prayer has been heard and answered. And how exactly was his genuine and sincere prayer answered? Well, verse 11. And surely it cannot get any better than this. Verse 11. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. Or another way of saying that, you have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. You have loosed my garments of woe. You have loosed my garments that are associated with sin and repentance and ashes because of wrongdoing and sorrow and joy. You, not me, I haven't done anything, but you, just like you brought me up from the pit, just like you restored me to life, just like you healed me, you have also, another way of saying it, have turned for me. Me, my personally, not someone else. This is my testimony. You have turned my mourning into dancing. That is as extreme from one contrast as you can get to another. When you find yourself mourning over something that is really worth mourning over, the last thing you feel like doing is dancing. And yet God's anger is but for a moment and his favor is for a lifetime. And what God loves to do, he takes joy in loosing our sackcloths. He loves taking off those garments that are associated with sin. And he does it when the one wearing a sackcloth understands that along with that, in order to be loosed, there needs to be a season of repentance and confession of sin. And as we do that, he himself looses that sackcloth, removes it from us, and with it he clothes us with gladness, with joy. And when we talk of being clothed with gladness, don't we? It's not a hard move to associate also the gladness with the righteous garments of Christ, the garments of his salvation, his righteousness. And the purpose behind this turning and this loosing and this contrast from mourning to dancing, from sackcloth to gladness, there's a purpose for it. Verse 12. That you have done this, that my glory, which David is not owning for himself, but he has been somewhat crowned with the glory of God. It's not his own. He doesn't own it himself, but nonetheless he recognizes that God has bestowed on him a certain glory through his resurrection. That my glory may what? Sing your praise and not be silent. Because this is what happens when we are mourning, when we are down, when we are sick, when we are beaten up, when life has just thrown us to the curb. We tend to be silent when it comes to giving praise to God, right? Our voice just stops. Our heart is heavy. And we don't, like Jeff said at the beginning today, you may not feel like singing. But we said, it's not about feeling, is it, Jeff? It's not about feeling. It's about faith. And it's about choosing, like David is, he's saying, I will extol you. And at the end, he's saying, I will give thanks to you forever. Implying, I believe, that he knows that with his life restored now, he's still got some life to live. And there will probably be some more times when he needs to be brought up, like a bucket from a well. He knows it's not over. That my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. The last verse, which is where I want us to end with, actually where we leave today. Oh, it's a confession. Oh Lord, my God, covenant relationship with God. A promise. I will give thanks to you forever. Forever. For time and for eternity. So you put all that psalm together, you understand the beginning and the end and all that happened in between. This really is life. You can find your entire life in this psalm. Look at what the Lord has done for David. And let me ask you if you can say, well, the Lord has done that for me too. And then ask if he did that for David and for me, I should be able to do what David is doing. The Lord has done for David. He has drawn me up. Has he drawn you up? He has healed me. It may be a physical. It may be a spiritual, emotional. It could be many ways God heals. He has restored my soul to life. He has prospered me. He has graciously and needfully hidden his face from me for a season, for a good purpose, for my highest good. He has turned my very real mourning into gladness. He has turned his anger away from me and given me the abundant blessing of his favor instead. That's what some of the things that God has done for David in his lifetime. And therefore, David says, that's why I will extol you. That's why I will exalt you. That's why I will give you praise. That's why I will tell of your faithfulness. That is why I will give thanks to you forever from this day on. And this response is easy to understand if, when we look at the contrasts, where we would have been left had God not done all those things for us. If God had not graced us with all these things, we'd have still been in the bottom of the well. We'd have been close to death. We'd have been dismayed. We'd have had God's anger upon us. We'd have been silent in giving him praise. We'd have been weeping through the night. We'd have been clothed with tight sackcloths, still bound up in sin and shame. So no wonder he ends up with a declaration of, I will give thanks to you forever. Some application points. Can you speak to yourself and others of ways in which God has actually drawn you up, lifted you up from whatever it was you needed lifting up from? Are you able to speak of that like a bucket from a well, especially when you were really desperate, when no one else could have or would have or wanted to or even knew? Has he even brought you back from the brink of death, actually? Really? Some of you here today and at home have. You thought you were going to die. And people prayed for you, and you prayed for yourself. And I'll ask you that. When you were on the brink of death, did you cry out to God for help? Gary, you were on the brink a few years ago. Just came to me there, I saw you. On the brink. Did you cry out? I know Sabelle did. Right, Sabelle? Cried out to God for help. Who else are you going to cry to? And what God does when you cry to, he actually brings you back one foot in the grave, not your time. Who else was going to praise you? And those occasions, did it reorient you? Did a brush with death kind of like get your attention a little bit more than it had? Had you become maybe a little bit complacent? Has God restored your life to you? Do others know about this and have joined in with your praise? Is your praise so infectious that others, you can invite others to join in praising God for what he has done for you, so that your life is a way to say, hey, what he has done for me, he's done for you too, hasn't he? Do you have a personal testimony about God and you? A personal one. Can you tell of his praise? Have you come to that point where you have been saved and know that God is not angry at you anymore? That his grace far outweighs his anger, and that the anger that God was angry with you at for sin, he has laid upon his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's gracious towards you, because he's already poured out his anger on his son in your stead. So that anger you sense now is just displeasure. It's a bit of disfavor, hiding his face from you. But it's purposeful and it's good, and we need it. We need those times of a sense of separation when we are the ones who have stood back from God. When you weep through the night, can you see by faith the joy that the morning sun will bring in? Can you endure? Are you in a position where you can endure the weeping of the night? And it may not just be one night. It might be 2 or 3 or 5 or 10 or 110 or many, many more. It might be for a season. But the promise is that weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Are you in a place of relative prosperity right now, where things are going pretty good? You recognize that God has made you strong. Your little mountain, your household, your security, your job, your health, your retirement, everything you have looks pretty good for the rest of your life. Are you acknowledging that God has graced you with that? But are there any signs of complacency, presumption, entitlement, pride, smug satisfaction that thinks that you are the one who put you there? Beware if that is the case. Beware. reorient self to God, know that God gives and God takes away. Hold everything, the prosperity you have, if it's actual stuff, resources, hold it with open hands. Be willing to let it go. Don't close your heart. Don't hold it and say, it's mine. I earned it. I'm not giving it away. I'm going to be close-hearted. I need this. I worked hard. Don't do that. Open your hands. Open your heart. Let God use you to use the prosperity that he has so blessed you with. Has God already turned your mourning into dancing? If so, then dance. Dance. Dance for joy. Make your life a dance offering. David loved to dance in the Bible. He had a time of dancing, didn't he? But don't be afraid to show your praise in whatever way God has wired you. Be exuberant in your praise of God. Don't let people shackle you in your praise of God. Give him the praise, ascribe to God what? The glory due his name. Dance for Jesus. A couple more. Are you being silent about the goodness of God in your life? Towards you? Why? Why would we be silent about the goodness and the favor of God? Maybe you used to be one who would speak quite a lot about God, about Christ, and about the Word of God and the hope you have in Christ. But maybe you found yourself pretty silent about it now. It's kind of like old. Used to do it a lot. But as I got more mature, kind of like backed off a little bit because, you know, people don't want to hear that. Beware of that. Don't be silent about your great God. Give him praise. Who else is going to do it for you? Will the dust praise him? Will the dust tell of his faithfulness to you? No. You are the best person to tell people of what God has done for you. So do not hesitate in doing so. And as you commit to doing that, you'll find that you have to walk the talk. So if you're going to be giving him praise, it kind of helps you, like, wow, I want to do this, and my life needs to be in step with what I say. But let's not be a silent minority. Let's not be afraid to dance for Jesus and to sing for Jesus in the appropriate ways at the right times. And lastly, will you give thanks to your Lord, your God, forever? Not just as long as, but will you say with Paul in 1 Thessalonians, give thanks in what? All circumstances. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Christ's life, burial, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, current rule and reign, his imminent return, everything about Christ bears upon everything this psalm and all that list I just gave you. If you know Christ, all these things can be true for each and every one of us. Be the one who draws people up in Jesus' name. The first list was about just you personally. If those are true of you, you be the one who draws people up when they're down. You be the one who intercedes for others, saying, Lord, help them, heal them. You be the one who inspires others to sing God's praise. You be the one who overcomes sorrow with the joy of the Lord. You be the one who gives God all the glory in days of prosperity. You be the one who lives every day to give God praise and be ready to tell of his faithfulness. Don't waste a day doing less. You be the one whose life reflects that you have repented of sin, sackcloths are off, and you've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You be the one. You be the one who makes your life from this day forward a thank offering to God because of who he is and what he has done for you in Christ. You be the one who says, because God has done all these things, I will extol thee, I will praise you, I will tell of your faithfulness, I will give thanks to you. And do it with a grateful heart. I got to sing it. You can join with me. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, his Son. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, his Son. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich because of what the Lord has done for us. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich because of what the Lord has done for us. Give thanks. Give thanks. We give thanks. Isn't that a beautiful song? Absolutely beautiful. Give thanks. If you're here today and you have a reason to give thanks, one of the best ways to complete our worship service today is to prepare yourself to come to the table of grace, where we know that God's grace lasts for a lifetime. And his anger is but for a moment. But his anger was for a moment more than anywhere else on the cross where he gave his Son. Where God took his full vent, the full cup of his eternal wrath due for sinners like us, and he poured it out in a moment on time in history, which was for several hours on the cross. And he poured out his full anger on his Son, so that you and I could be forgiven of our sin, pardoned, eternal life, and also never have God be angry at us again, knowing that his favor is towards us. So the Lord's Supper is what we're going to, as a close, we're going to go into our Lord's Supper and have a moment of reflection. But let's just close for just a minute right now of absolute silence. Then I'm going to move into the Lord's Supper preparation and the worship team will come. But just allow the Psalm 30, which I've just prepared for us this morning, to have its way with us, and ask the Lord to give us a heart that says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, forever. Let's just take a moment in silence. Amen.